Good evening. Good to see you tonight. It's good to be here with you. It's been such an enjoyable time for me. What a pleasure, what a privilege to be here. And first of all, to get associated with our speakers, to meet some folks for the first time and get better acquainted with the rest of you. Appreciate Brother Kyle and his crew for putting me up and putting up with me. It's been a wonderful time. You've rolled out the red carpet for us. And ladies, I know you're the main force behind those meals we've been eating. You've done a fabulous job. Thank you. And I say all that, I have to apologize. I am going to rat out on you early in the morning. I've got to be back in Memphis for our Sunday service, so I'll be leaving early in the morning. I'll see you off. I think we're going to have to get out of here about 3, somewhere around there, so we'll be glad to say bye. I think we might all do it tonight, though, just to be safe. But it's been a wonderful, wonderful time. Well, I've got a long road to hoe tonight, so I'm going to get started. Let's go to Job chapter 2. I've got a lot of things to cover, and I want to leave Brother Ron 5 or 10 minutes anyway at the end. Job chapter 2 again. I'm taking you back where we began on the first session. I think most of you were here for that first session, and we'll be sort of developing that more fully tonight. If you're new, I'll briefly review. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From whence comest thou?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." To go back for just a few minutes this evening, I suggest, and I suppose this is the scientist in me. I was trained as a physicist back in college, and I think typically in the scientific method of doing things, and typically in science, you look around at some phenomena and you come up with a hypothesis. You come up with a theory to try to explain what you're seeing. And then you test that theory. You think of ways that you can either falsify it or to prove it. And so in looking at the phenomena that we see going on here in the first two chapters of Job, I am hypothesizing a theory. And it is that the book of Job primarily is not about suffering. That the book of Job primarily is about legalism. Yes, suffering has a great deal to do with this, you understand. We're going to learn a lot about it. But that's not the primary thing going on. That we see woven throughout this entire book, the idea of legalism. We see it with Satan and his attack on Job. Oh, yeah, he's serving you, God, but guess what? He's doing it for the goodies. Of course, why wouldn't he? You've put a hedge about him. You've blessed him. He's doing it for the stuff. Take his stuff away and he'll curse you to your name. Do you see the legalism in the mind of Satan? And he attacks God in the same vein. The only way you can get people to serve you is buy them off. Give them good stuff. They'll serve you. Certainly Job's three friends, we certainly don't have time to go through the 30 chapters of the back and forth bantering of Job and his three friends, but if you remember what I told you the first evening, that you can sum those 30 chapters up pretty easily. Job, you've done something bad. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. No, you hadn't. No, yes, you have. And then by the time they get to the end, it's not only bad, it's really bad. We don't know what you did. We didn't witness it. We didn't see it. But it must have been something terrible because, you see, God doesn't do this to innocent people. You must have done something. And it must be something terrible because look at the crime. The punishment fits the crime. And look at the punishment you've received. So the crime must be enormous. And by the time Eliphaz gets through with his third speech, he's accused Job of every crime in the book. But from the very beginning, from chapter 2, God tells us in verse 3 that Job is holding fast his integrity, although thou, that is Satan, you move me against him to destroy him without cause. We already got our answer. There's no reason. That is, if you're looking in Job, and that's what we generally do, and that's what his friends were doing, and that's what everybody involved in, even Job, is trying to find the reason. And we're told from chapter 2 on that there is no cause. We're barking up the wrong tree if we're trying to find a reason for the suffering in Job himself. Now, there is a cause, a higher cause, an ultimate cause. Yes, it is the honor and glory of God. We have the curtain pulled back for a little while, and we can see this thing going on in the heavens that Job never saw. And by the way, when God pulls back the curtains a little bit, we need to study what's going on. We don't get those glimpses very often. And so we're getting an insight into the fact that there is a governmental scheme of how God runs the universe, and there's a scheme by which Satan wants to run the universe, and Satan's scheme is legalism. I say again that it is his religion. You say, well, it's the common religion of mankind. You say, that's crazy. There's hundreds and hundreds of religions on the face of the earth. Yeah, but they all got this in common. They're all based on some kind of legalistic principle. The list in this religion, I was out among the Mormons for 10 years, and their list is different from the Buddhist or the Muslim, but everybody's got their list. And you get good, you get acceptable by God by doing these things, whatever is happens to be in that list. That's the principle of legalism. Satan gives himself away. He reveals his cards in our text tonight. Job 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. We have an expression in the legal field, quid pro quo. Something for something. You say, love makes the world go round. No, it doesn't. Skin for skin makes the world go round. Our whole fabric of society is based on quid pro quo. You can't have a legal contract unless you have something for something, unless consideration is given by both parties. And in our relationship with others in our life, we're going to see tonight, I trust, that it's based on this principle, quid pro quo. And that's what Satan is saying to God. Take away the quid and you won't get the quo. Okay? All right. If that's what's going on here, Job suffering without cause, is that fair? Is that right? Is that just for God to require Job to suffer without a cause? And I say, be careful how you answer. I mean, your inclination is, no, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, if that's not fair, then neither was it fair for our Savior to suffer. Psalm 69:4 says, they hated me without a cause. Our Savior went to a cross and died and suffered for what was not his fault. There was no cause in him. Even Pilate tells us that, doesn't he? No reason found in him. Oh, yes, there was a higher cause. There is the plan of salvation. There is the love of his sheep. But ultimately in him, there is no cause. If you're looking for a reason in him, you're going to bark up the wrong tree because he's the spotless Lamb of God. I find no fault in him, says Pilate. All right, now that's the other night. Now we want to ask ourselves a question. Okay, if this is correct, that there is a way that Satan works in the world. And I hope this has given you a new insight into how you think of Satan. That we think him as coming along wanting to destroy us and, you know, head spinning, projectile vomiting, all that stuff. That's what we think of someone under the dominion of Satan. What I'm trying to get across to you is no good folks are under the dominion of Satan. Fine, respectable people are under the dominion of Satan. They're slaves to the devil because they are slaves to his religion. They bought into it hook, line, and sinker. And if that's the case, we then look at the other side and say, what's God's government looks like? And we'd have an answer. Grace, goodness, mercy. It's a, what do we call it? Benevolent dictatorship. It is a government that runs and functions according to the will, the sovereign will of our God. And we trust Him that He is good. Adam in the garden was not believeless. He came to consciousness with the garden already there waiting on him. It's there for the taking. Every need he had was being supplied by God freely, without cause. All right. If that's true, here's my hypothesis. Okay, now let's test it. If this is true, then when we run through the rest of Scripture, do we see this playing out? Do we see this same contrast that I think I see here in the book of Job? Do I see it elsewhere in Scripture? Well, we really just have two areas we want to look at tonight. It's pretty simple, just two areas. How you relate to God and how you relate to everybody else. And so first of all, let's think of this as we relate to God, as we think especially about God's salvation. And let's begin where God begins, with the doctrine of election. When it comes to God's choice of those whom He's going to save, what is the basis of that choice? What is the ground of it? Is it skin for skin? Is it quid pro quo? Something for something. I will choose you. In fact, this time telescope view of election does exactly that. God sees something through the telescope of time that He says, that's good. I like that. And He chooses those He sees choosing Him. In other words, it's a good thing to choose God, so if you'll choose me, I'll choose you. Skin for skin. Quid pro quo. You see? But in Scripture, how does election work? I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages because we'll never get through and Brother Ron won't have any time. But let me just quickly, Deuteronomy 7, we see God's election of Israel. He's loved them. He's chosen them to be a special, peculiar people, a holy people. On what grounds did He choose them? Well, He makes it clear it wasn't because you were so big and you were so bad and you were so good. I loved you. I set my love upon you. I love that expression. You know, we don't set our love upon somebody. We fall in love. You know, we're just walking a long trip and fell right into a big puddle of it. We fall in love. God doesn't fall in love because there's nothing cute and cuddly about the folks He loves. He chooses to love them. He places His love upon them. He loves by sovereign choice, you see. And He makes it very clear, why did I love you? I loved you because I loved you. And you say, well, that's the best answer you're ever going to get. I loved you because I will to love you. That's election. And it had nothing to do with you. It is election without cause, without reason in the person who He's chosen. I'm sure there's a reason. I'm sure there's a reason why He chose you. Why He chose me. All I know, I don't know what that reason is. I know it wasn't arbitrary. I don't think so. I don't think God acts randomly, does He? But what I do know from Scripture is that choice had nothing to do with me. That I know. In the New Testament, in Romans 11, when Paul's talking about the remnant of Israel being elected, elected by what? By grace. And he makes it sort of sounds like legalese. If it's grace, then it's no more works. If it's grace, no more grace. If it's works, it's no more grace. If, you know, the language. But he's just making it clear it's either one or the other, folks. You can't have it both ways. You can't have a little bit of works, a little bit of legalism, and grace. Mix the least bit of legalism, good works, with grace. It's no longer grace. It's cheap. You put it on sale. But it's not grace unless it is free. Unless it is without cause. So first of all, in how God deals with us, what would you call that? It's not legalism, is it? Has nothing to do. It is grace. And so it is no surprise then that throughout the New Testament we see things like this. That we're dead in trespasses and sin. God has raised us spiritually to life. And it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Are we surprised then that we see it, that that's the way it's going to work? When it comes to us, that's God's side of things, our side of things. When we enter this thing called the kingdom of Christ, how do we get in? What's required? Now, you do realize that that is what salvation is. I'm thinking about Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler. There are three terms used in that discussion synonymously. The man said, "How shall I enter into life?" Jesus said, "A rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom." And the disciples said, "How then shall anybody be saved?" Three expressions meaning clearly the same thing. To enter into life, to enter the kingdom, is to be saved. And so if to be saved is to enter the kingdom, how do you get in this kingdom? Well, it certainly is a work of God. In fact, Paul, writing to a Gentile church in Colossae, says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us from the power of darkness, the authority, the rule of darkness. Now, who is that? It's the devil. God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Let the ramifications of that hit you. I've said Satan has one way of doing things. He is, by the way, a king with a kingdom. That is new information that Jesus reveals to us in the New Testament that we didn't know. In the Old Testament, we see Satan as the opposer, like the DA, the accuser. He's the tempter. But when we come to the New Testament, when they said Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, what Jesus said, well, you're saying Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, and a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. What do you mean? Wait a minute. Whoa. Satan's kingdom. What do you got to have a kingdom? Three things, as far as I can see. You got to have a king. You got to have subjects. I heard about a fellow down here got on an island out in the middle of the Rio Grande River. The Rio Grande had shifted, and there's this deserted island out there in the middle of the river, and he went out there and pronounced himself king of that island. That pretty, not you know, there's nobody out there. You're not king of anybody. You got to have subjects. Who are Satan's subjects? Satan's kingdom is fleshed out in this thing we call the world. That's the fleshing out of his kingdom. And not only do you have to have a king, you've got to have subjects, you've got to have a rule. You've got to have a law that governs them. I mean, me, I can pronounce myself king of you, and you go ahead and just do whatever you've been doing. That's hardly a kingdom. So you got to have those three things. And notice we see those things in Satan. He's the king, he has subjects, and he has a law. And we're talking about what that law is. What is the ruling principle of his kingdom? It's legalism. And God has translated us. He's reached down and grabbed us by the scuff of the neck and jerked us out of his kingdom and has placed us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you suppose the government over here is going to be like the government over here? We got a new king, we've got new subjects, and we got a new law. We got a new rule that is going to govern this kingdom into which we have been placed by the sovereign work of God. And so to enter that kingdom, if I'm right, that this kingdom, Satan's kingdom, is based on legalism, Christ's kingdom based on grace, then to enter Christ's kingdom in a practical sense, you've got to check your legalism at the door. Old Brother Casey and I, we've got a mutual friend back in Houston, and I quote him a lot. One of his sayings was this. He says, "Your sin won't keep you out of heaven." He said, "Don't misunderstand me. Your sin will send you to hell." But he said, "It won't be your sin that keeps you out of heaven. A Savior went to a cross to die for sinners. There's provision for sin. He says the thing that will keep you out of heaven is your righteousness. Isn't that interesting? To get into heaven, you're going to have to check your righteousness at the door. You will not be able to bring your robe into that kingdom to have Christ's robe that we sung a moment ago placed over your robe. You will have to strip your robe off to put on His robe. He is not coming to make your life better. He's not coming to add what He does to your life. He's not Christ to. He's Christ instead of, in your place. That's what Paul's telling us in Philippians 3. I'm not making this up. You know the story, I'm sure. Paul talking about his list of legalism, all the good things he's ever done. And then to lay hold of Christ's righteousness, what do you have to do? He had to turn his back on that and count it but dung. That's a nice word for manure. In other words, I had to completely lose all hope, all trust, all faith, all confidence in my own doing that I might have that righteousness which is in Christ through faith. You see the principle? To enter this kingdom, to be saved, you're going to have to give up your legalism. You have to leave it at the door. Check it there. Because you're not going to bring it into here, into the kingdom of Christ. You know, sometimes you pack in the heater, and you got to check it at the door. There are no Westerns anyway, you know. The sheriff met you in the street and took your guns away from you. Well, if we ever get in this, Dodge City, Marsha Dillon's going to take your guns. Okay? Well, let me just point out the fact that the teachings of Jesus confirm this. And I'm just giving you a few examples. Kingdom of Heaven, he says, is like a man that goes out and he puts some folks to work in his field early in the morning for a denarius, for a day's wage, for a day's work. And then you know the story. He goes back at various times. The last time, 5 in the afternoon, last hour of the day, and hires them and just says, I'll just do what's right. I'll pay you what's right. End of the day. And you know the story at the end of the day? He pays them. And he pays all of them a penny, a denarius. Gives them all. And does that disturb it? And, you know, we say, oh, yeah, I like that. I'm not sure I would like that if I'd been the guy out there all day long. But the fellow replied to these fellows that were complaining about this. Wait a minute. We had an agreement. We had a contract. You know, I read in our union contract, it said right here, I pay you a denarius for a day's work. I didn't have a contract with these guys. And we look at it from the standpoint of a landowner that's paying his laborers and he is giving out of the goodness of his heart grace that they did not deserve. But he's saying, I give the rest of you exactly what we agreed on. I'm giving you exactly what you bargained for. You understand, in one case it's legalism, in the other case it's grace. But put yourself in the place of the worker who has been out there since 9 in the morning. You didn't get in the first batch that's got the contract, but you've been out there since 9 in the morning. What hope do you have that at the end of the day, you're going to get anything? I mean, you might show up for your pay at the end of the day, and the guy said, well, we don't have any kind of agreement. I don't have to pay you. Yeah, but I've been out here working all day. I just told you I'd pay you whatever I wanted. But you think you believe he's good, don't you? You believe you don't have a contract, you don't have a wage, but you believe he's gracious. So you trust him. You understand the difference? All right, let's go. Maybe not. Okay, let's go to the next one. Oh, this is a good one. The story of the prodigal son. You know, the one thing that drives Pharisees, and they're just an expression of legalism, drives them up the wall is if sinners get in the way with it. I mean, to a Pharisee, righteousness is a duty that they have to endure, grit their teeth and do. Listen to the elder brother talking to his father. Lo, these many long, hot years I've been out there slaving in the field, and you never did one thing, never killed a kid, not even a kid goat for me. And this, thy son, had been squandering your fortune with prostitutes in that far country. Notice that to a Pharisee, righteousness is a duty you've got to endure and grit your teeth, but you do it because of the good stuff you're going to get. And sin is a pleasure that you have denied yourself. And the story of the prodigal son reverses that, that sin is misery. Sin leads to destruction. Sin ought to bring out pity and compassion rather than judgment. And so notice, the son comes back and it just eats this guy up. How dare you? I knew this is just like your dad. Here he comes back home and you kill the fatted calf and you have the big party and you won't go in. He wouldn't refuse to go in. Do you see the principle? Here is the older brother operating on the legalistic principle. Here's the prodigal son coming back empty-handed. I've given you a million reasons why you shouldn't. Is there any cause in him why his father should have received him back? Absolutely not. On what grounds does he come? Grace and grace alone. No, what about the wedding feast? That's an interesting one. You got these specially invited guests to come to the king's wedding feast for his son. They won't come. So the king sends his servants into the highways and byways and brings as many as they found, good and bad. Notice that. Good and bad, without respect, without cause in the person. Whoever wants to come. Isn't that the language of the Old Testament invitation in Isaiah 55? Ho to everyone that thirsts. Come to the water. We got water over here. You thirsty? Come get you some. How much it cost? It's free. Come by without money, without price. And these have come in just from the street, some good, some bad. Without respect to who and what they are, they come and take their place at the table. And just on and on we go. And then that explains some things. It explains some of the folks we see getting saved in the ministry of Christ. It explains why Jesus would take a man like Matthew, the publican. Our brother said that's the lowest of the low in their estimation. Why he would go eat with Matthew and his friends and be criticized, but to say it's not the righteous that need the doctor. It's the sick. It's the sinner. It explains a man like Zacchaeus. I too was in Jericho, brother, not too long ago. I was amazed to see all the sycamore trees. Always liked Zacchaeus. Us vertically challenged people. I always felt like I'd see eye to eye with Zacchaeus. But anyway, I understand. Being in the back of the crowd, not being able to see, and climbing up in that tree, and Jesus and his entourage marching through the street of Jericho, and stopping underneath that tree and saying, Zacchaeus, come down here. I got to go eat at your house today. And I can see old Peter punch John and say, man, we could have eaten with anybody in town. And who does he pick? This publican. Not just any old publican, the chief of the publicans. And yet, salvation came to that house that day. And then just go on. The thief on the cross, what did he ever do? Any cause in him? Any reason that you see in him? Absolutely not. And on we go. I can say the same thing about you. And the same thing about me. But let me turn this around to then as we evangelize the lost. If this is true, what does it say about our evangelization? You see, typically the way we evangelize is we sort of look out there and in our mind we sort people into two categories. There's the lost and then there's the plumb lost. And the plumb lost are just so lost, there's just no hope for them. But we've got some hope for these over here, the righteous lost. I mean, we tend to think that way, don't we? I mean, we look. If you'd have been betting on salvation with the prodigal and his elder brother, who do you put your money on? If you'd have been betting on Esau and Jacob, who would you put your money on? Well, not that you're a betting man, but if you were. I mean, the odds, you'd say, well, surely they're in favor of an Esau. I mean, instead of that old sissy Jacob. Surely this elder brother who's been faithful to his father, surely he's a shoe-in. That's what the rich young ruler thought. He'd be a shoe-in. And no, Because they thought there's a reason why they ought to be saved. Not so these that God saves. And I hope that gives you hope. We were talking about hunting out west earlier today. Folks, what this means is it's open season on sinners. Go get you some. I took a fellow, a friend of mine from Dallas. He grew out on a moose permit after several years of trying, came up to us, and we took him right down on the border of Wyoming and Utah. And we'd been roaming around for about half a day trying to find a moose for him to shoot. And finally came up, there's another group of hunters coming the other way, and we stopped and talked to him a minute and said, well, what y'all doing? Well, we're looking for a moose. And he said, well, you just saw a moose right down here a few miles, and he's giving me directions. And in my mind, I'm sort of visualizing where that is. And I'm thinking, man, that's real close to the border. And you know as well as I do, you shoot a moose in the wrong state, you go into jail. You get lesser sentence for shooting a man than shooting a moose out of season, out there. So I'm thinking in my mind, wait a minute, I'm not sure that's Wyoming. I said, is that in Wyoming? And he said, well, virtually. And that sort of became our inside joke from then on. You know, virtually. I'm sure that would go over well with the game warden. Well, it's virtually inside Wyoming. We got all these rules. You can't hunt outside of this little area here. And you got a hunting season that describes when you can go. And you got rules about the sex of the animal and how big the rack is. My friend, when it comes to the sinners, the sky's the limit. Go get you some. There's no limit. It doesn't matter if they're little or big, black or white, green, yellow. It doesn't matter. Because God saves without a cause. And we ought to evangelize without a cause. And so, oh, I guess before we leave how we deal with God, we need to talk about prayer just a minute. And I'll just, again, just hurry through this. But I find especially In Luke chapter 11, I won't have you turn there. I'll just describe. It's where Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. In other words, there in the first four verses or so, Jesus is telling us what to pray. And then following that, he gives us instruction of how to pray, with what attitude to pray. And he does it by giving us a parable about a guy who has company show up at his house at midnight. And he doesn't have anything to put on the table for him, so he goes next door to his neighbor. And folks, in that culture, when the sun went down, people went to bed. So they're in the middle of the night. They're sound asleep, and he begins to bang at the door, I need to get some bread from you. And from within, there's this voice coming out, go away, we're all in bed, lived in one room. I'm in bed with my children, we're going to wake the baby up. But he just keeps banging and banging, asking for bread. And Jesus says, because of his importunity, that's an interesting word. Importunity has a lot of flavors to it, but one of those flavors is the idea of shamelessness. Shamelessness. I mean, you say, guy, don't you have any more, don't you have any more self-respect than to go over? I mean, it's not even this guy's company. It's your job to feed them. It's not his problem, it's your problem. But Jesus is giving us that parable to teach us that God desires to give us things and we come to him on the basis of no cause in us. This guy didn't have one reason why that guy should have gotten up and given him bread, but he did. It's one of those a fortiori arguments. That is from the strength. It's like an argument of comparison. If it's true in this case, how much more is it true in this case? And keep in mind that when we talk about praying, our God's not asleep. He watching over Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. But the idea is with the same gumption, with the same boldness, with the same shamelessness, with nothing to recommend it. You say, could you pray as a legalist? Listen to that Pharisee in the temple praying. God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. I'm better than him. I pray, I fast, give tithes of all that. How high did his prayer get? He prayed thus with himself. Never got above the roof. But this fellow in the parable is just over there banging on the door. No reason whatsoever why The friend should have answered him, but he did. And so we are being taught that God, if that will happen in that situation, how much more in the case of God Almighty with all resources, who never slumbers or sleeps, how much more will He bestow good things upon His children who are in need? What an encouragement to pray. I hope that helps you. All right. That's how we relate to God. In other words, is it holding true that when we deal with God on the principle of without cause? I'm saying everything from our salvation, how God elects, how we're saved, how we pray, everything is to be based on the principle of grace, not on the principle of merit, works, earning your way, skin for skin, quid pro quo. Now let's go to the other area, dealing with one another. I hope your toes aren't hurting too bad time we're through, because folks, once we're in the kingdom, do we get in on the principle of grace and then we live in the kingdom on the principle of law, legalism, merit? What did Jesus was sending his disciples out on a sort of a dry run. It was like the little mission before the great big one in Matthew 10. He's commissioned them to go to all the cities of Israel. You know the story. And he's telling them they're to go into the towns and they're to heal the sick, they're to cast out demons, raise the dead. And what does he say? Freely you have received. That's, again, Dorian in Greek, without cause. Freely you have received. Freely give. Now, Brother Jimmy, I never was in the military. But I think I saw somewhere, probably in the movie somewhere, that in, like on a base, or like especially out in combat on a base, that the commander has what we call standing orders. I mean, these things, you don't have to get up and ask, what do you want me to do today? These are standing orders. You do not violate them. And then there may be the orders of the day, little special things. Am I anywhere near correct? I've got to talk with our expert down here. This is a standing order. To anyone in the kingdom of Christ, freely, without cause, you have received. So freely, without cause, you give. In other words, is there a connection between how I have been treated by God and how I am to treat someone else? Over and over again. You know, of course, the parable in Matthew 18. The man owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, how he got that far in debt, I don't ever know. I'd sure like to find a bank that'd loan me that much money. I mean, we're not talking about a little bit of money here. A denarii was the silver coin for a day's work, and a talent was worth 6,000 denarii. He is forgiven that 10,000 talent debt and goes out in the street, finds a man that owes him 100 denarii. Now, I mean 100 denarii, that's a third of a year's wage for a working man. That's a sizable amount of money to you and me. Well, how would you like it if somebody, you've loaned them a third of your yearly income and they're not paying it back? But if 10,000 talent, each talent is, okay, if one denarii is one day's work, and 100 denarii is 100 days' work, about a third of a year. Do you know how much 10,000 talents is? It's 200,000 years' work. Somewhere in the neighborhood of $6 billion. And the guy said, just give me some time, I'll pay it back. I'd like to know how. And does the master say, well, I tell you what, we'll let you declare chapter 11. Set you up on a slow pay schedule so you can work this thing off. I mean, come on. 200,000 years worth of labor. You're never going to pay it off. And on what terms did he forgive the debt? He just wiped it out. And notice the principle. How dare you? How dare you? And you know, of course, what that 10,000 talents represents. That's our sin debt in the sight of God. How dare you and I, who have had this huge, massive debt forgiven, and then refuse to forgive this man who owes us? Might be sizable to us, but in comparison to that debt, it's nothing. It's chicken feed. Chump change. Compared to what I have been so freely forgiven. You begin to see how this thing's supposed to work. Go to Matthew 5. No, go to Luke 6. I'm gonna try to streamline just because Ron's time is in jeopardy. Luke 6, starting at about verse 20, is Luke's version of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I have a theory about the Sermon on the Mount. You had John the Baptist come preaching the kingdom of heaven. Right? Comes preaching the kingdom, about to come. Jesus comes, saying the same thing. In fact, in Matthew, he goes throughout all the cities of Galilee preaching the kingdom. Right? I have a theory that what we call the Sermon on the Mount is a sampling of that preaching. You say, I wished I could have been there and heard what he said about the kingdom. Well, here it is. Notice in Luke 6, verse 20, first thing he tells you, who's going to get in that kingdom? Who's going to be there? Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom. He describes them by their characteristics. Not what put them in the kingdom, but how you know them. How do you see them? How do you identify them? You that are hungry, and we know from Matthew's account, it's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they separate from you. I love verse 23. Rejoice ye in that day. They're going to cast out your name as a cuss word. But in that day, leap for joy. Y'all, I'd leap, but y'all think I've gone Pentecostal. Leap for joy. This is a strange kingdom. Notice again that if we got a kingdom, we got to have a king. We know who the king is. We got to have subjects. He's telling you who they are. And now we got to have a law, a rule that governs their conduct. And here it is. Strange laws in this kingdom. Look down at verse 27. I say unto you, here's the standing order. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you. They that smite you on one cheek, give him the other. They take your cloak, let them have your coat. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. What principle is this? Is it legalism? It's the very opposite. You have been saved by grace. You're required to live by grace. This is the one that gets me down here in verse 34. He says, and if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thanks have ye? For sinners, lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Hoping. Have you ever lent anything? I know there's some, I've got a brother-in-law, I'll lend to him. I'm probably not going to get it back. Okay. You know, I know that. But have you ever lent something to someone hoping you did not get it back? Isn't this strange? This is the law of the... These are not suggestions. This is not just some good idea. This is the law of the king. How dare he tell me to live this way? Because freely you have received. Freely give. And I ask you this, and oh my, I stand condemned by my own preaching. Do I ever do this? You know, they talk bad about me, I'll talk bad about them. Show them. Cut me off in traffic. Show them. Can anybody here spell road rage? What is it? It's legalism. I am going to reward them exactly as they deserve. He said in Matthew's account, you've heard it, it hath been said of old, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the heart of legalism. Retributive justice. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. This is the rule of the king. It's what is to govern the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He even goes at a feast one time. He sees how everybody makes a mad dash for the high seats, you know. Sort of like we do over there in the dining room. And no, we don't. But he makes note of that. And he then tells a parable that he says, when you give a parable, don't invite your friend. When you give a feast, I'm sorry. When you give a feast, don't invite your friends. Don't invite your family. Don't invite the folks who can pay you back. Instead, invite the poor, the halt, the lame, the blind, because they can't pay you back. When you have company over for supper, who do you invite? You see, I have to stop and ask myself, I think I'm in the kingdom, but am I fallen from grace? I mean that not in the sense fallen from grace in the sense of losing my salvation, but falling from grace as a principle that is to govern my life and dominate my life. I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking it too. I'm saying, but wait a minute. Surely you don't mean that I'm supposed to do this all the time. There's got to be some exceptions. But old Farrell Griswold used to say, you always tell the sheep from the goats because the goats are always budding. God says something, they say, but. And that's when I look at this, I say, well, yeah, once in a blue moon, I might do this. But shouldn't it be the other way around? I'm not saying would there never be an exception, and I've had people come up and say, well, what about the death penalty and all of that? And I would say, yeah, human government operates on a completely different plane. They are God's ministers to execute justice, you policemen. But I'm not. I'm to be a minister of mercy. That's my calling. I am the reconciled, and now I've been given the ministry of reconciling others. Right? The only thing that qualifies me as a reconciler is I've been reconciled myself. I got freed from the prison. I'm trying to get other folks out. That's the only qualification I have. And so I asked you, why is this conduct that is to be characteristic of the kingdom of Christ, why is it so rare in our lives? We love salvation by grace. Do we love living by grace? We want to get in the kingdom by grace and then live like a legalist. If I understand that parable of the debtor, it's not going to happen. This is what is expected of me as a Christian. Random acts of kindness. I terrorize the world by my inexplicable love for them. I mean that. It drives legalists crazy. If I understand Paul right over in Romans 12, after he's told you to do good and lend and the same thing, just sort of in a little synopsis, he said, this is the way you get even with your enemies. He said, you don't take vengeance into your hand. No, leave that to God. That's his business. That's not your calling. Instead, do them good. He said, in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on their head. I don't know exactly what that means. I do think he means this. You want to get even with your enemies, get even with them by doing them good, by loving them, by showing them acts of kindness. That's how you retaliate, and it'll drive them nuts. Because it is so contrary to the way this world thinks. We are supposed to be manifesting a different lifestyle, living by a different rule, under the sovereignty of another king and another kingdom. Two things, and I'll quit, Brother Ron. Suffering. Oh, I don't have time to develop it. Go in your spare time, do this on your own time. Go to 1 Peter 3 and 4 and read about how Christians are to suffer. I'll sum it up for you. He says, are you suffering for your faults? Having to clean up your own mess? Big whoopee. Big deal. That doesn't glorify God when you're having to suffer for your own fault. But he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you know, what do you mean? Suffering for what is not your fault. That's what Job's doing, isn't it? Suffering without cause. Oh, and you take that patiently. You endure it patiently. That's what glorifies God. And I find in my life, that's exactly the point that my patience wears out. As long as I'm suffering for what I did, I generally bite my tongue and go through it. But boy, make me suffer for something I didn't do. And it's precisely at that point, Peter says, that our suffering will glorify God. Why? For Christ suffered. the just for the unjust without cause. We suffer, he calls it in chapter 4, if any man suffer as a Christian. That's the way Christians suffer for what is not their fault. That is the suffering that will glorify our God. And that's exactly the suffering that Job is doing. A good example of all this is, of course, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, he's sort of giving us his background. And my, you think, what a neat gig, get to be an apostle. Yeah, it means you get beat a lot. What do you say? 5 times 40 stripes less 1, that's 195 stripes. Beaten with rods. Stoned. Left for dead. Under a pile of rocks. Oh yeah, it's a great job being an apostle. Think of all the... And was it without cause? What, did he do something to deserve that? No. I've always thought, you know, Paul was Jesus' number one draft pick. Wasn't it? He's going to be his quarterback to take the gospel into the Gentile world. And what's the number one rule about your number one draft pick, your quarterback? It's protect him at all cost. And exactly the opposite is happening in the life of Paul. Everything that can happen. I mean, you put him on a boat, that baby's going to the bottom. 3 times, he says, I've suffered shipwreck. That was before the trip to Rome when the storm blew him halfway across the Mediterranean Sea. I've had a little lady one time. I got on a plane. She sat next to me. And she said, what do you do? I'm a pastor. And she said, oh, said, I feel so good. Said, I was so worried about this flight. And I'm sitting here with a man of God. And I'm thinking to myself, lady, if you knew what I knew, you'd make a beeline for the door. You let me off of this thing. Every ship he got on went to the bottom. Notice the suffering, the loss of all things. The weather, tornado hit Job's family. The storm hits Paul's ship. And then you say, well, at least he had his health. No, get into the next chapter. Here comes a thorn in the flesh. And listen to the language. A messenger of Satan. In Greek, an angelos, an angel of Satan sent to buffet. But you just suspect there might have been something going on in the heavens? Like Job's case? Surely, God, you wouldn't want your choice servant, your number one draft pick, to have a thorn in the flesh. And he begs him for it to be removed. He says, no. It is suffering according to the will of God. That is our privilege in serving our King. You say, well, that seems strange. My friend, you see in the life of Job, don't you, that God never let his people be a loser in the long run. And he won't let us be the loser in the long run. Say, what hope do you got? You got a contract? Is he signed? No, well, I got his word. And therefore, I'm willing to give up this life. To suffer according to the will of my God, knowing my God has willed it. I don't know why, but I know who has brought it into my life. God bless you.